Paul has asked me this morning to speak to you from that portion in Exodus, in our series on Exodus, on the giving of the law. And he asked me particularly to speak to you about the law and the Christian. Now, we could have spent some time just unpacking how beautiful, for example, the Ten Commandments actually is, but this topic of the law and the Christian, we both felt is pertinent to our context. And so what I'm going to give you this morning is probably a little bit more of a lecture than a preach. So you should never apologize in advance, but I'm just telling you right off the bat that it's going to be information heavy. So few other topics are actually as debated and misunderstood and as dangerous as this one. And I am guaranteed to be misunderstood today. I understand that. And so if you're angry afterwards, just hold back. There'll be a line. But do come and talk to me so we can unpack these things. And so what I've decided to do, so you can turn in your Bibles, if you have a Bible, to Exodus 19. I'm going to read from there in a moment. But for the sake of keeping the matter simple before you, something memorable, I've titled this sermon, A Tale of Two Mountains. And Devin is going to be good at the back there and put up these headings. I'm not going to look behind me, so I'm going to just trust that it's there. Okay, but before I do that, well done, brother. Before I go there, I actually want to just pick up where with the theme of the tabernacle, just briefly, just for a minute, literally a minute, that because Anton introduced that to us last week. And the reality is that the whole theme of the tabernacle is inextricably linked to the law. In Exodus 25, verse 8, for example, God says, "Make me a sanctuary, make me a tent, a tabernacle, so that I can dwell in your midst." What an amazing idea, the living God to live in your midst. And so the tabernacle in the Old Testament, or the temple later, denotes the very presence, the very location. If you wanted to find God, if you wanted to see God, you could go to the temple or the tabernacle, the presence of Yahweh God himself. And for Moses, this is so important that later on in the book of Exodus, he says this to God. He cries out to God and he says, "If your presence won't go with us, we can't go on. We won't move unless your presence go with us. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not your going with us that makes us distinct from every other people on the face of the earth?" So like the law, but even more so than the law that we're going to look at today, it is the very presence of God himself that marks Israel out from amongst all the nations. Okay, that's very important. And so when the Apostle Paul reflects on Christ fulfilling this theme of Christ's tabernacling among us, for example, if you turn to 1 John, this is a mini-sermon. It's a pre-sermon mini-sermon. Okay. But if you read, for example, John chapter 1, that the Word took on flesh and dwelt among us, the word dwelling is actually the word tabernacle. And so Christ tabernacles in our midst. And so Paul cries out in 1 Corinthians, "Don't you know that you," plural, "you," the church, the gathering of God's people, "is God's temple. You are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you." In other words, friends, this is pretty awesome, actually. That when we gather, we are the place of the presence of the Spirit of God. Now, I know that's hard for us to fathom, but it's true. Before Jesus, to find God, you went to the temple. To find God in our day, to go to the location where God is present, you join and come within the gathering of God's people, in whom and amongst whom the Spirit of the living God dwells. Okay. Now, that's significant. Now, in just having said that, actually, I've done all my work this morning, because that's where we're going to end. And so this whole issue of living ethically or morally, or what does it mean to live the Christian life? Where do we find it? How does it begin? Is really solved not by law-keeping, but by the presence of the Spirit of God who dwells in our midst. Okay? So you got it from the beginning. All right. Now, let me take you there slowly. So in Exodus chapter 19, and I'm going to read quite a long reading for you, but you need to get the story. I'm going to read portions, and Devin will put them up for us, hopefully. So starting with Exodus chapter 19, verse 1. So in the third month, after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, they'd been traveling in the desert for 3 months. God's been looking after them in miraculous ways. And on that very day, 3 months later, they came into the wilderness of Sinai. And when they set out from Rephidim, they came in the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness, and there Israel camped in front of the mountain. So they land in front of this mountain. That's it. That's where they are. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession amongst all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Peter picks up all those themes in the New Testament. "These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." And then before I pick up in verse 18, they then spend 2 days washing and cleaning and preparing, putting hedges around the mountain, putting up fences. There's sort of frenetic activity. And picking up in verse 16 then. "So it came about on the third day, when it was the morning, that there were," now note these things, "thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now, Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord had descended upon it in fire. And its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently." Quaked violently. "When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him from the thunder. And the Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And then the Lord spoke to Moses, said, 'Go down, warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord and gaze, see him. And many will perish.'" If you see God, you die. Okay. You've got to be careful going around telling you've seen God, people. It's a dangerous thing. "And also, let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. And Moses said to the Lord, 'The people cannot come up to the Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, set bounds around the mountain and consecrate it.' And then the Lord said to him, 'Go down and come up again, you and Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the mountain, to the Lord, lest he break forth upon them.' So Moses went down to the people, and he told them." Okay, so this scene, you have to have a sense of this scene of absolute awe and fear and trembling. This is not a welcoming, friendly encounter for the people. And then God spoke all these words, and so follows the Ten Commandments. And I'm not going to read all of them. I'll just pick it up in the beginning and conclude in the end. Verse 2, "I am the Lord your God. I am Yahweh your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. You will have no other gods before me. You will not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." And then picking it up further down as the commandments unroll, and I know you know them off by heart, so we don't have to read them. Verse 18, snicker. "And all the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. And then they said to Moses, 'Speak to us yourself. We will listen, but don't let God speak to us, lest we die.' And Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, and in order that the fear of him might remain with you so that you may not sin." And so the people stood at a distance while Moses approached the thick cloud where God was. Now, if you have a Bible, could you have a Bible? You can turn near the end of the New Testament to the book of Hebrews, and we go to another mountain. And in Hebrews chapter 12, actually from Hebrews chapter 8, the writer to the Hebrews, to the Jews, to the Jewish Christians, reflects on all these things. And when he gets to chapter 12, verse 18, he writes this. He says, "For you have not come to a mountain that may be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words, which was sound was such that those who heard it begged that no further word should be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command. If even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned." And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, "I'm full of fear and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel." Okay, I know that was a long reading, but it is important. So let's pray and again ask for God's help and then get going. Our Father in heaven, we so need understanding, but we need our eyes to be opened how glorious a salvation it is that you've given us in Christ. That we've come to the blood of Jesus, not the blood of Abel that cries out for justice and vengeance, but that we've come to the blood of Christ who stood in our place. The blood that cries out, "Mercy, mercy, grace and forgiveness." Oh Lord, would we know this? And would we understand this for Christ's sake? Amen. Okay. Right, now to work. I have given some headings, three headings, and starting with the first one, the law in Israel. And I want to just take us through a little bit of what could be called a biblical theology. So hang in there, just hang in there. And I hope it's going to make sense. So let's begin by going back to the first mountain. What happens in this dramatic encounter, as we've read through the book of Exodus, and this encounter between God and Israel at Mount Sinai, constitutes what we call a covenant. You know that. A covenant. The old covenant. And a covenant, friends, is a unilateral agreement. It's not a bilateral agreement between God and this people whom he's called out. He said, "You are mine. You're my special possession." Right? You are a kingdom of priests, right? And you are a holy nation. And your life is before the watching world. The fact that you're a kingdom of priests is that the world is drawn to Israel and to their God. And the law, or the Torah, as the Jews called it, which simply means instruction, constitutes all the stipulations of the covenant by which God, through their lives, evidence that God is the one who can really give you the good life. You want to live the good life, the most attractive life? Well, come near to Israel. Come to the Torah. It's beautiful. It will transform your life. And before the watching world, people will see, wow, this is what life is meant to be. And the Ten Commandments that we meet here in Exodus 20 and later in Deuteronomy 5, friends, really, you should not confuse that with the Torah or with the law in totality. Mainly when we as Christians talk about the law, we mean the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are really just the 10 words, which is a small part of all of Torah, a very significant part. So be very careful in the way you read the New Testament, that when you see law, it references Torah. In fact, all of the writings of Moses, the first 5 books of Moses. But I want to show you something very important that's often missed here in Exodus chapter 20, verse 2. You'll see the Ten Commandments are preceded by a reminder of God's act to save them. He starts off not just by giving you the Ten Commandments as rules written against the wall, but he says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, therefore you shall. Please note that grace, that rescue, that redemption precedes the commandments. And so friends, in all of the Old Testament, we get this wrong as Christians, I think often. The law was never intended to be a system of legal observances by which you can gain acceptance to God. It never was intended in that way. So don't make it that, okay? They're anchored in grace and they're anchored in redemption. God saved them. And then he said to him, this is how I'd like you to live. But because they are from God, they are binding. And because they are unilateral, they are conditional. And if you were to turn back to Exodus 19, verse 5, you'll see God saying this, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession amongst all the peoples. And if not, basically, the commandments themselves become the source of God's wrath and the source of God's anger and the source of God's rejection of this people if they do not keep it. So the commandments are rather beautiful and dangerous at the same time. They hold out blessing, but they also hold out a dire threat. One scholar put it like he said, like this. He said, were Israel to break the covenant, they could in some sense cease to be the people of God. It was in the tension between these two affirmations, this blessing and this curse, that Israel lived under the Mosaic covenant. And this covenant alone makes their subsequent history understandable. In other words, if you don't understand this, you cannot understand the rest of the Old Testament. This is the beginning of understanding what follows. And he goes on to say that eventually their record of broken covenant promises became so virulent and longstanding that God invoked the curse of the covenant, sending the prophets with their call to repentance and their announcement of judgment. So those few sentences that I just spoke to you now are going to have to suffice today for a summary of the Old Testament. or as a prologue to the unfolding story of the Old Testament. Friends, there's a lot more. We really need to do work. The early Christians only had the Old Testament. And so as the revelation of God then unfolds throughout the Old Testament, we learn through the prophets that God's plan now begins to extend beyond the promised land. They're sent into exile, and we begin to see that in the prophets and through the prophets, God says, I will give you a new exodus, right? I've given you this exodus. I brought you into the land. I've given you the commandments, and you failed. So I'm going to bring about a new exodus, and I'm going to bring about a new covenant, and it's not going to be like the previous one. It will decisively deal with your inability and Israel's inability to meet the requirements of the law. In fact, though the law is holy and good and righteous and beautiful, it was nonetheless exploited by sin. It even provoked sin, as Paul put it in Romans 7:9, and I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. What a conundrum to be seeking righteousness through commandments and perpetually failing. What a psychologically terrible place to be at. And so the prophets begin to foretell of a new exodus and a new covenant. I'm going to give you examples from two prophets, and Devin's going to put them up. The first is from Jeremiah 31, and these are some of the most well-known texts in the Old Testament, and every Christian should know them, I think. Verse 31, Jeremiah says, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. And on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, hey, know the Lord. Come on, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. What an amazing, amazing prophecy to speak over these hundreds and hundreds and thousands of years of perpetual sin and despair and no hope. Ezekiel 36, verse 24. For I will take you from the nations and gather you from the lands and bring you into your own land. He's again talking the language of a new Exodus. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you'll be clean, and I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart, and I'll put a new spirit within you, and I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances, and you will live in the land that I gave your forefathers, and you will be my people, and I will be your God. Now that's, friends, you probably know this text quite well. And so the Old Testament, as we read through it and we come near the end of it, envisages in the language of a new Exodus, of the language of the kingdom of God, in the language of the Messiah and the King and the new covenant reality, a life within which the law will no longer be external, literally just written on a stone tablet or on a page, but it'll be internal. It'll be written on our hearts by means of the Spirit of God within us. And friends, that's exactly where the New Testament takes us. You hanging in? Okay. The law and the gospel. Okay. So many of us in this community here, as I just look out over you, have been reading the book of Romans together. And it's been good time, and I can see you. And in chapter 3, Paul concludes that the law, because the Jews could not keep it, and we certainly cannot, holds the whole world accountable to God. In fact, condemns all of us. And so God had to act beyond the law to rescue all of humanity. And here's a key verse in Romans chapter 3, verse 21. Whenever you read the Apostle Paul and you see the word "but now," you got to take note, okay? That's where the gospel comes in. So he says, "But now, apart from the law, the Torah, the righteousness of God has been manifested, exhibited, shown before the watching world, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus." And friends, it turns out that that has always been God's plan, even through the law, to bring us to Jesus. This is not plan B. This is plan A. And when we meet Jesus in the Gospels, Jesus immediately pronounces the arrival of the kingdom of God, and he acts to bring about the new Exodus. I don't know how you read the Gospels, but it seems to me that Jesus' temptation in the desert, 40 days, that Jesus is walking on water as if it were dry land, that Jesus feeding the 5,000 and gathering a people to themselves and looking after them in the desert are great signs of what? That he's the one, right? Not just that he's powerful. He's not a magician. The question is not what is Jesus, who is Jesus in relation to the Old Testament? He's the prophet greater than Moses. He's the priest greater than Melchizedek. He's the king greater than David. Friends, the New Testament demands on its own terms that you read Jesus like that. And so on the night of the Passover meal, note the Passover meal, when the Jews gathered together in Jerusalem to commemorate the beginning, the night of the angel of death, to commemorate that festival, the beginning of the Exodus, the same night Jesus is betrayed to his sacrificial death, Jesus inaugurates the new covenant by sharing a cup of wine, and he says this. He says, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood," on the night of the Passover. Incidental? Accidental, rather? No means, by no means. And after his death, his resurrection, and his ascension, the Holy Spirit of promise, the promise of God's dwelling in the midst of his people, the kingdom promises, the new covenant promises, the new Exodus promises, the promise of God's empowering presence among them is not poured out at any random times, friends, but at the Feast of Weeks, Pentecost, when all the Jews gathered again to celebrate the 50 days or the 7 weeks it took them to go from Egypt to the foot of the Mount Sinai. And the Holy Spirit is poured out on Pentecost. We don't call it Pentecost because that's when the Holy Spirit was poured out. We call it Pentecost because that is the commemorative. It was Pentecost before that. Sorry. So friends, the reality that we enter upon in the New Testament is really prefigured in that incredible event at Mount Sinai and surpassed in every way. I mean, how conspicuous is this? How significant is this? The prophetic word is fulfilled, the new covenant is established, and the Spirit is given. You see, we are not the ones rescued under Moses, but under Christ himself. And we are not the ones rescued under the law, but those who live in the age of the Spirit. Romans 8 says this, verse 14. Paul says, "For all those who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons and the daughters of God." So that's where the gospel takes us. That's not how we read them, I confess, but that's where they take us. Maybe we should read them again. Now, what does this mean for us in terms of the law? What does it mean for the law and the Christian? And I'm going to give you 5 statements, and I know this is not going to be comfortable for all of you or good. I don't know how you're going to read this. But clearly, as Christians, though we revere the law as an expression of the very nature and the character of God whom we serve in Christ, and we therefore continue to see it as instructive, as scripture, we nonetheless, first, cannot be under the law anymore. We cannot be under the law. Romans 10 verse 4 says this, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Christ is the goal of the law. If the goal of the law is Christ, and you have him, then you have what it's all about. Or Romans 7, just a few quotes there from Romans 7. And here Paul is specifically addressing what he calls in that context, those of you who know the law, the Torah. He says, "Therefore, brothers," by implication, he's Jewish brothers in the Roman church, "you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to him, Jesus, who was raised from the dead." The only way a covenant ends is if someone dies and there's new life. And verse 6, "We have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." In the death of Jesus, the bind of the law, the bondage of the law, if you were to put it that way, though I'm not comfortable to say that, is severed. That bind is severed, and a new relationship by means of the Spirit of God is made possible. Secondly, we cannot be condemned by the law. And here, Romans 8, and I'm quoting a lot of Paul, there are many other passages in the New Testament, but you've got to know this passage. You have to know Romans 8. You have to know this passage. In every way, objectively and subjectively, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Friends, these words are actually in the New Testament. Okay? They're actually there. And in Romans 8, at the end of that chapter, Paul wants to defend the fact that now that you've come to Christ, no one can lay any legal charge against you. He says, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Who will separate us from the love of God in Christ? Or in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. No created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Those words mean what they say. Paul's not hyperbolically writing a worship song, you know. He means what he says, right? The demands of the law, which could not be met by anyone, was met in Jesus. If you are in Jesus, if you're in Jesus, there is no accusation on heaven and earth that can have a hold on you. Thirdly, the law is not our perpetual tutor. Now, this is where you begin to become uncomfortable. Because we love this idea of perpetual tutelage by means of the law. Galatians 3, Paul severs that idea in our minds. He says, but before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Fantastic. I heard a whole sermon just on that verse. But friends, there's a but now. There's a but now in the next verse. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. There's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring and an heir according to the promise of God. The God who made the universe, the God who called Abraham. That man, Abraham. If you believe in Jesus, you are his legitimate child today. Faith is what binds us to Christ, friends. And the Christ that we are bound to is perfect. You may not be perfect, but he is. And you're bound to him. You're bound to him if you believe in him. Fourthly, not being under law does not lead to sin. Romans chapter 6. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Note, we are not under law but under grace. May it never be! Exclamation mark. Do you not know that when you present yourselves as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? Having been freed from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. The metaphor of slavery is here used by Paul to signify an unchangeable reality that you've entered in upon. Wonderful. Now that you have come to Christ, you have entered into a life that Paul in the book of Romans describes as the obedience of faith, right? The obedience that is faith, to obey the commandment is to believe in Jesus. The obedience that comes from faith, to believe in Jesus, is to live unto a changed life. The identity that you have been given in Christ precedes every other thing in your Christian life. Fifthly, not being under law leads to a single commandment. And we move to the Apostle John. He says, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. And just in case you missed it, he says, and this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he commanded. And the one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And we know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Friends, actually nowhere in the New Testament do the New Testament writers take us back to Torah or to a set of rules and regulations. My favorite verse in Romans is Romans 14, verse 17. I didn't give it for you there, but at the end of the book of Romans, when Paul comes to the application of the gospel, and he talks about the weak and the strong, and we always look at that passage as if we're talking about, can you watch movies or dance as a Christian, and whatever else thing we want to talk about, you know, the things that we're anxious about. Paul, actually about much more. It's really about the Jews and the Gentiles and the regulations of food and those things that are clean or unclean. It's about Torah. And it's the only time Paul uses the language of kingdom, and he says this amazing statement. He says, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. It's not. It is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Why are we so uncomfortable with this incredible truth? So let me return then in conclusion to the tale of our two mountains and to Mount Zion. So friends, though we are in Exodus in our series, and we could have spent some time looking at the commandments and what they really intended to be, and I think that's very worthwhile doing, very worthwhile teaching your children the Ten Commandments, very worthwhile teaching your president the Ten Commandments. These things are good, right? But beware, as a Christian, that you have not come to the foot of Mount Sinai. Don't go into that desert. You don't belong there. Don't go there. Right? We've come to the foot of Mount Zion. Zion is the name where Jerusalem was founded, the name of the hill, and takes on this expanded meaning, the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God, to Jesus, and the covenant that proclaims mercy and grace, not vengeance and justice, friends. You want vengeance and justice? Right, then become a Buddhist. And they can have karma. You get what you deserve. Right? Friends, thanks be to God that we don't get what we deserve. Right? We've come to mercy. But you know what? We would never know how beautiful Mount Zion is if we don't know what Mount Sinai was like. Okay? We need Mount Sinai to know Mount Zion. And like the event of Mount Sinai, if you go read Hebrews later today, the writer to the Hebrews does not mess around. He warns us very, very much so that if we refuse this glorious gift that comes to us in Christ Jesus through the Holy Spirit, it is a frightening reality. In fact, he goes on to say, our God is a consuming fire. Today, if you hear the voice of the Lord, if you see what God holds out to you in Jesus, do not refuse. Do not say no. In the book of Galatians, Paul addresses an expression of this kind of foolishness of going back to the law, going back to Sinai in the Galatians, in Galatians 3 verse 1. He says, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing with faith? Answer me. Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh, by the law? Be careful, friends. We've begun by grace. We walk by grace. We continue by grace. It's grace. It's grace. It's grace. In Galatians 5:1, he cries out, no ways. Don't go there. For it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. Slavery for him, the law. Salvation by law. Salvation for us by feeling guilty and ramping it up again. How guilty can I feel? Well, the more guilty I feel, the more righteous I feel. What rubbish, friends. Salvation by incessant effort, or salvation by an insatiable desire for affirmation, an unquenchable hunger for affection, an identity. And somehow, by some form of self-justification, finding that even before God, and God says, no, you're not a slave, right? You're a son, you're a daughter. You have identity. You have my affection. You have my affirmation. These are the things that we want as human beings. We want to know who we are. We want to know that we're loved. We want to know that we do well. And God says to us, if you believe in Jesus today, then all of those things I'm saying of you, because you are my son or my daughter. Galatians 5 verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, how much we speak the language of the Spirit, how little we live the reality of the Spirit. Lord, come fill us anew. Come into our midst. Show us the beauty and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Show us again how much you love us. Show us again how much we are your sons and daughters by simply having received the gift you've given us in Christ Jesus. Lord, you are wonderful. You have given us that which we could not gain. Lord, open our eyes again to the glory of the gospel and help us to keep in step with the Spirit for the name and the beauty of Christ. Amen.